Well, good morning, church. How are we doing today? Good? Good. Awesome. Well, hey, I want to tell you a story. Last weekend, the Johnston family got together for family game night. And the game that we picked, it was Monopoly. Because nothing brings people closer together like ruthless capitalism, right? It's just like, just kind of feels good. And so there's one thing you should know about the Johnstons is we are a very competitive group of people. And so most game nights are just future therapy sessions waiting to happen. Stuff goes down. And so we had all six of us around the table and we realized that would be kind of tight for a Monopoly game. And so I decided to partner with my daughter, Emmy, and my role was just to help her, okay? And so I couldn't help myself, but the game started. I started making some really, really good deals, guys. I mean, before we knew it, there was a Monopoly. There was hotels on that Monopoly, and the board was ours. Victory was within reach, all right? So I couldn't stop just there. I really wanted to teach my daughter an important lesson in life, and that lesson is financial leverage, okay? That you can use other people's money to build your own wealth. It's a beautiful thing. And so we were on this journey, and all of a sudden, the game flipped, and my whole family turned on me, all right? And now it was told to me that it is Emmy's turn, and she would be the one making the deals. And the more I protested, the more suspicious everyone became of me. And so what happened was Emmy and I, we were winning the game, but at the end of the night, I lost, okay? Dad lost. Because here's the deal, is we can play a game that you would win, but ultimately you lose, okay? And this is what Jesus is inviting us into, is that in all of our lives, there's different games that we play, and we might be really good at the games that we're playing. We might look really good when we're playing those games, and we might actually win in the games that we're playing, but ultimately Jesus shows us that we lose. So here we are in Matthew chapter 6. If you're just joining us for the first time, we've been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We kicked it off in August of last year and made it through one chapter. Way to go. So here we are now, chapter 6, and we've learned a lot of different things throughout the way. One of the things that we've learned is that as Jesus looks at the Old Testament law, he invites us into the intent of the law, the spirit of the law, in order not so that we just do the right things and have the right behaviors, but that so God changes our heart. And so Jesus is going to do the very same thing as we now move into this next segment in Matthew 6. Here's what he says. He says, be careful. Warning, siren lights, danger, danger. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, there's this key phrase in this verse, practice your righteousness, or some translations say good deeds. The Greek word is dikonosune, and a lot of discussion is around this word because Jesus meant it in one sense, and the Apostle Paul kind of means it in a different sense, and so there's a lot of tension and challenge around, okay, well, how do we interpret this word? But as Jesus uses this word many different times in the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness means relating rightly to, standing in right relationship with. And so almost all of Matthew chapter 5 talks about how do we stand in right relationship with other people, right? If your brother sins against you, you go, you figure it out, you reconcile. You know, there's a lot of different ways that we relate rightly to one another. That's practicing righteousness. Now here, Jesus is going to shift the conversation. Not only as Jesus followers do we practice rightly relating to other people around us, but now we also need to rightly relate to God. And he says that there are certain practices called acts of righteousness or practicing righteousness that help us in rightly relating to God. Does this make sense? Okay. And so he gives us three different examples. Now these were the three common ways that people would rightly relate to God during Jesus's days. And it was giving, prayer, and fasting. This is how you rightly related to God, because the synagogue was part of your everyday life. You were there all the time. It's just, it, it, It wasn't like going to church like it is today. It was just what you did. And so these were other practices or disciplines that you would participate in to rightly relate to God. Even giving. Sounds like you're giving to the poor person. Well, giving was more of an act of obedience. It was more of an act of devotion to God than it actually was about the poor person. So all of these are ways that you are rightly relating to God. And so today, these practices may change. I don't think as I'm reading Jesus' words that he's so concerned about giving, prayer, and fasting. He's more concerned about what we do for God and the reason behind it. So you could fill in the blank for what that means for us today. Maybe the way that you relate rightly to God is you go to church, and that's a good thing. Maybe you read your Bible, and that's a good thing. Maybe you pray, and those are all good things. And Jesus says, be careful. However you relate to God, whatever practice you're engaged in, be careful, because there's heart work behind it. Now, here's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying don't do good works, okay? Jesus assumes, he says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, you should do these things. Just be careful while you're doing them. And he's also not saying completely hide them from everyone else around you. Remember that these verses are part of a larger sermon, so you have to put verses in context. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you are actually the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Therefore, let your light shine before others that they may see what? Your good works, your good deeds, the things that you do, and glorify your Father in heaven. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying, when you do good works, you should do them. They're expected of you. It's what it means to follow Jesus and to honor God. Have the right motivation. Don't do them in order to be seen by others. Don't do them just to put on a show. And so here Jesus is identifying a heart issue, and he's showing us that we may do the good things for the wrong reasons. We may win the game, but ultimately lose. And so we have a question this morning that I want us to wrestle with. And this is primarily a question and a message this morning for do-gooders. Do we have any do-gooders here this morning? All right, I'm a do-gooder. And if you're not a do-gooder, come back next week. We'll have a message for you. But here's a question for the do-gooders is, why do I do good things? Why do you do good things? Why do you come to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you tell your friends about Jesus? In all these ways, Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. And so he fills out this pattern that's going to go on with all three of these examples. And he's going to show an action of rightly relating to God, giving, praying, and fasting. And then he's going to introduce this category of people called hypocrites, okay, that are practicing their right behavior with the motivation to be seen by other people. And Jesus is saying that they will receive a reward, but it's not the reward they will ultimately want. And then Jesus will give us an invitation to practice this right behavior in a completely different way that leads to the appropriate heart response. Because that's what Jesus ultimately wants, is for the transformation of our heart. So the question is, why do I do good things? This is a question of motivation. As I was studying this week and I was thinking about motivation, motivation is difficult because motivation is complex. You can have many different motivations that exist within a singular practice in a singular space. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I was preaching at a former church. And this church had multiple different sites, and I was preaching at like the big campus where there's thousands of people there. And so I really prepared for the message. I was feeling good about it, delivered the message. And it was good. I enjoy preaching. I love preaching God's word. I love studying the scriptures. It draws me to this point of understanding God. And I love seeing how the scriptures can bring transformation to people's lives. It's a deep, deep joy that I have. But on that Sunday, I realized that there might have been another motivation going on. So I'm there after preaching the sermon, feeling like I did a pretty good job, and I'm kind of moving throughout the lobby, and there's a number of different people that I didn't know, and so I'm kind of meeting people. And then there's like the prophet truth teller in every congregation. You know this person, okay? And he like comes up to me. I start talking to him. He's like, "You know what you're doing, right?" I'm like, "No, I don't." He's like, "You're just going around looking for everyone's approval of how good you just did." I was like, "Oh." So I got offended, and then I asked the question, well, was that really what I was doing? And it brought me to this point of oftentimes you don't really know your motivations, because your motivations are complicated. And if I would be honest with myself, there's probably part of me that was seeking the approval of people in that space. Is that my ultimate motivation for delivering God's word? No. But is there some of that in there? Maybe. Jesus is calling us to pay attention to our motivation of how we approach God, how we approach other people. And so he gives these examples. He talks about giving. People who announce their giving. Now, in Luke 7, there was a centurion who built a synagogue for the Jewish people, and they lauded him. They celebrated. He's so great. He's a righteous man. He's so wonderful. This was common practice in Jesus' day, is that when you gave for the purpose of being honored by other people. I think of when I was a young boy, I spent a lot of time in the YMCA as I was on the swim team. And our YMCA had this great long hallway that connected the two sides of the building. And all down this hallway were hundreds and hundreds of plaques for people that had given certain amounts to the YMCA for them to continue to build and expand. And I remember as a young little boy, like going down this hallway, and there's some people that gave like $500, and you're like, yeah, that's cool, $500 people. And then there was like $1,000 people, and like, whoa, that's cool. And then you keep going down the hallway, and then there was like $5,000 people, and then there was like $50,000 people. I remember as a young boy thinking like, man, to be a $50,000 person, then you're something, right? And Jesus says, be careful that you're not giving so that you just get your name on the wall, right? Don't give for that motivation. And there's people who pray. During Jesus's day, there was fixed hour prayers, meaning that you could be in the market or the street or wherever. And when it was time to pray, you stopped whatever you were doing and you started to pray. And Jesus was naming that there were certain people that they just kind of walked at a certain pace so that when it was time to pray, oh, look, a street corner with people. And they started praying these beautiful, elegant prayers, and everyone was saying, oh, they're so holy. They really know how to pray. And then he's talking about people who fast. And the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, they would fast 2 times a week. But there was something going on with their fasting that they would show up and be like, oh, body hurts, so hungry, but I love God so much, right? Disfigured their faces. Jesus had a word for these people. It's not a very kind word. He called them hypocrites, okay? Now, this is kind of a cuss word in our culture today. And being a hypocrite in our day means that you say one thing and you do another. Like, You tell someone that they should, you know, obey the speed limit, but then you drive like 30 miles an hour over it, right? That would be a hypocrite in our day and age. But in Jesus's day, a hypocrite was someone who did the right thing. They did good. They did what they were supposed to do. They just did it for the wrong reason. The Greek word here is they're an actor. It's someone who's on stage, who's giving on a performance. In other words, Jesus is naming people who are playing a game. They're playing a game. And Jesus is saying, you might actually win that game that you're playing. What is the game? The game is called quid pro quo. You know this game? If you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Jesus is describing a life driven by transactional relationships. If I can get your approval, you're going to invite me into the right circle. I'll be honored. I'll be celebrated. I'll meet the right people. It'll be better for my career. Jesus is showing us that there's a problem with playing this game. Because the problem is not only, because, well, you're demonstrating these acts of righteousness that are supposed to be how you're rightly relating to God, but you're doing them in a way so that you can better rightly relate to other people while forgetting God at the same time. So you're almost playing two different games. You're playing a game with people, but you're also playing a game with God as well.
And Jesus goes to the heart. He said, at the heart of the issue is this group of people who are seeking approval. Who are seeking approval. This is the first group of people. People who want a reputation. People who want to be honored. This is why Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because what happens if they know what they're doing? Well, you give yourself a, you know, a way to go me, right? Jesus is saying that there's people who congratulate themselves. And it reveals something about their motivation, that they're playing this game for transaction and for seeking approval. And when we do this, not only are we playing this game and this acting game with others, but we're playing a game with God. We're playing a game with how we approach God. We see God as an exchange partner. People are our exchange partners, and God is our exchange partners. It's almost like we're in business. You know, if I can gain your approval and get something from you, I can give something to you as well. But we do the same with God. If I can just seek God's approval, do the right things in the right ways, then God surely will bless me. You're in a business relationship with God. And Jesus says, be careful not to practice your religious beliefs and actions, believing that there's this exchange that is going back and forth. If I pray, if I fast, if I perform correctly, God can't help but bless me. But when we do this, what we're doing is that we're approaching God with conditions. It's a type of relationship that is based on my performance of what I can do for God and his performance of what he can do for me. And Jesus is pointing out that when you approach with God with getting his attention and trying to gain his approval, what we're doing is we're being self-fulfilled in the reward that we'll get. What is the reward? To be honored by people. That's what they want to do. They want to be honored by people. And if the motivation is to be honored by people, Jesus says, then you have received that reward in full. But the challenge and the problem is that that reward isn't as fulfilling as we think it might be. And as we begin to move on with this transactional relationship with God, two things happen over time. The first is our heart can begin to grow cold. We can be angry that God didn't give us what we thought he ought to give us. God, I did the right things for you. I performed in the right way. Are you going to step up on your end of the bargain? We believe that we should receive more from God than he's giving us. The second thing that can happen is our hearts can be anxious. Jesus talks about this. He says, don't be like the pagans who keep babbling on because of their many words. Well, what is that all about? Well, the pagans are a religious group of people, and we'll talk more about this next week, that prayed in such a way, and they babbled on to believe that if they just prayed the right prayers, that the gods or God couldn't help but respond on their behalf. And so there's this anxiety that, well, maybe I'm not just praying enough. Maybe I'm not going to church enough. Maybe I'm not reading my Bible enough. And so if I have one more prayer, or if I attend one more church service, then maybe God will bless me. Or if I don't, maybe he's always going to be disappointed in me. So I need to just do one more thing. And our lives can be driven by this fury of anxiety. And so there's these people that Jesus is naming, people who seek approval. He's saying, if you do that, you will receive a reward. You'll get it. You'll be approved by others. But you're playing a game that you won't ultimately win. Instead, Jesus is inviting us into another way. What is that way? People who reflect God's approval. People who reflect approval. See, this group of people approach God in an entirely different way. They don't see God as the business partner. They see God as the way that Jesus saw God. God as Father. It's really interesting that Jesus uses this word father 6 different times in these 3 examples. And he's reorienting the disciples' imagination around how they relate to God. See, in ancient Israel, God was father in a national sense. God would father the nation of Israel and the people. But Jesus arrives on the scene and changes the relationship entirely. In Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized, and as he's coming up out of the water, a voice from heaven says, this is my son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased. There's this establishment of this relationship between Jesus and God the Father. This is my son. This is what I think about Jesus. And now what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5 and 6 is he's beginning to teach the disciples of what does it mean to reflect the approval that has already been given to you by the Father above. In fact, I think that this is the theme of all of Matthew 6. And this will be your homework this week. Go ahead and read Matthew 6 and read it through this lens that the whole purpose of this chapter is to understand God as Father. It is a noun that is used more times than any other noun in Matthew 6, 12 different times. And Jesus is describing a life where God is your Father. You give different, you pray different, you fast different. You don't live out of an anxiety or a worry. You handle your money differently. Why? Because God is your Father. See, if you're a son or if you're a daughter, you didn't fill out a job application to get that title, right? You weren't qualified for it. You were chosen by grace. And Jesus is inviting us in to understand our relationship with God, not as business partner, not as transactional agent, but as Father. See, in a business relationship, it's all about what you do for me and what I can do for you. But in a family relationship, it's all about who I am to you and who you are to me. See, business says, I perform, therefore I am accepted. In a family relationship, it says, I am accepted, therefore I perform. See, there's this move from seeking approval to reflecting God's approval. And the message of Jesus is that we're approved by God because of what Jesus did, not by what you or I have done. Our relationship with God is not this constant erring and striving and trying to seek God's approval and trying to seek the approval of others through all of these good things that we might do. No, it's rooted in a grace secured by Jesus, in Jesus, because of what the God the Father said about Jesus at his baptism is true about us because we are in Christ. And so when I give, when I pray, when I fast, when I go to church, when I read my Bible, I'm not doing it to get God's approval, to check a box. I'm doing it out of a love that I've already been given and approved by him through Jesus. I shared that example of motivation earlier and motivations around preaching. And it's interesting when you're a preacher and you share a personal story about yourself to see people's facial reactions to that. Particularly the first service, there's a lot of horror. Oh, I can't believe a pastor would say that. You know, I grew up in a family that was an approval-seeking family. Your place in the family was determined by what you did, and you were accepted on the basis of how well you performed. Got a D1 scholarship? Man, Andrew's great. That's awesome. Pat yourself on the back. And so for me in my life, and for those of you who've grown up in families where your place in your family was based upon your approval or you performed in your job and you sought approval, there's things that get into our heart and there's motivations that live there that we don't even know that are there. And so this is the message of the gospel is Jesus comes on the scene to save us from ourselves and to save us from our approval seeking. That Jesus says, God the Father loves you and accepts you. And Jesus as Savior on the cross heals us from seeking the approval of others and seeking God's approval as well. It's already been given to us. This is what Isaiah says, is by his stripes we are healed. Jesus heals our heart. And so when we practice rightly relating to God, we're not doing it to seek his approval. It's already been given to us. We do it in such a way that it simply brings glory to God because we love God. We want God to receive all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. Why? Because our hearts love him. Now, Jesus does say that when we do these things in the right heart, in the right posture, that we will receive a reward. Verses 4, 6, and 18, the Father will reward you. What is the reward? It's God honoring you as you honor God. What is that reward? What does that mean? Well, it means that God is inviting you into this good life. The life where there's peace, there's joy, there's a sense of God's presence. I wouldn't trade that for the world. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1. He says, praise be to the God and what? Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All of the ways that Jesus was blessed by God the Father, intimacy with God the Father, the peace from God the Father, the security of living in God the Father is available to us through Jesus Christ. This is incredible. Now, just think about this. Again, for those of you who grew up in approval-seeking families like mine, imagine your life where you never have to seek the approval of others. What does that life look like? That's blessing. That's a reward. That's freedom. And so Jesus is showing us this life as he's inviting us into these practices, not so that we get something from God, but simply to reflect the approval already given to us. See, the purpose of playing Monopoly with your family, I don't know if you know this, is not to win. The purpose of playing Monopoly with your family is to be in relationship with your family, right? And it's the same thing when we practice, when we do these things for God. We're not doing them to win the game, to get something from God. We're simply doing it because we get to be in relationship with him. And so the big idea of this morning is don't seek approval, simply reflect it. Don't seek approval, reflect it. Now we're in an interesting season in the church calendar. This Wednesday marks 40 days until Easter. And throughout the history of the church, they've said that this season, 40 days until Easter, is called Lent. It's a period leading up to Easter for the purpose of preparing our hearts so that the light and the glory of Easter would shine in us and through us all the much more. Lent is a period of spiritual preparation and to meet with God in a very intentional way. Now, here's the challenge. Oftentimes, throughout the centuries, Lent has been associated with practicing righteousness, doing good works, praying and giving and fasting, the very same things that Jesus is talking about here. It's a time for us to identify our struggle against sin and to stand up and resist temptation. It's a time to trust God for everything that we need. And so oftentimes in Lent, you'll hear people say, I'm going to give up meat or chocolate or sweets or TV or social media. I'm going to fast. I'm going to purge my life of something in order there's space to know God in a more intimate way. And aren't the words of Jesus so appropriate? He says, be careful. Be careful not to do these things in order to get God's approval because it's already been given. To seek other people's approval. I'll tell you what I'm doing for Lent this year. Whew. No, rather see Lent as an invitation to receive God as Father, to invite the fatherly love, the fatherly care, to understand God's fatherly heart, to trust his fatherly provision in ways that you haven't before. And so as a church, we're going to enter into Lent this Wednesday, and next week we're going to kick off a series on the Lord's Prayer for 40 days leading up into Easter. And my prayer is that as a church, that we would grow in understanding how we pray. Not so we get something from God, but so that we understand intimacy with the Father. That we would grow in how we give. We grow in how we show up to church, not seeking attention or approval, but rather that our intimacy and trust in God as our Father would grow more and more in our hearts. So that when Easter comes, there's this great revelation that none of this relationship with the Father would be made possible unless Jesus went to the cross and was resurrected on our behalf. And the significance, the magnitude of Easter would be shown for what it is. Skye Jathani said it this way, our goal is not to use God. Our goal is God. He ceases to be a device we employ or a commodity we consume. Instead, God himself becomes the focus of our desire. And this is the invitation that Jesus draws us into. Practice good. rightly relate to God. But let your motivation be a drawing into intimate relationship and knowing with God as our Father. As we close our sermon this morning, I'm going to invite you to grab the bread and the juice that you should have received on your way in. We're going to take communion together as a congregation. Jesus told his disciples that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. This is why the Lord's Supper and communion is such a big deal. Jesus says, remember my sacrifice. Remember that my blood was poured out, my body was broken, so that there's a pathway, there's access to the Father, that your sins can be forgiven, that your heart can be made clean and whole, that your approval seeking goes by the wayside because in Jesus Christ, we have all the approval and acceptance needed for our lives. So the cross is a big deal. The way that Jesus lived his life and died on our behalf so we could have access to Father is a big deal. So before we take communion together, I'm just going to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and to reflect on who God is as your personal heavenly Father. And then reflect on the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf so you can know him and be loved by him. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. Broke it. He said, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Why don't you take the bread and let's eat it together. The same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup together. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to invite the worship team to also come back up, and they're going to lead us in a song. I believe that the appropriate response to communion is that of worship, to make much of God, to make much of what he has done for us through the cross, and that we can celebrate and honor God with our lives as he's honored us by giving us his son, Jesus.